Okay, turn to James 2:14, and I'm going to read James 2:14 through 26. This won't take very long because we've covered this verse a couple of different times, and really we covered it in the very beginning of the study, what we were talking about tonight when we talked about justification. So I'm going to read verses 14 through 26. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." This passage has been controversial throughout a lot of Christianity. You remember Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he actually wanted to take the whole book of James out of Scripture. He didn't even think it should be Scripture. And I think it was mainly because of this passage here, which talks about Abraham being justified by works, Rahab being justified by works, that faith without works is dead. And of course, Martin Luther hated the Catholic system there of works, right? And he was all about justification by faith alone, and which he didn't have that quite right either. He didn't realize it was Christ's faith that makes us righteous. But anyway, because of that, he thought that James shouldn't even be Scripture at all. But if you understand the twofold nature of justification, the evidential justification, which is what our faith is the evidence of our justification, that we are shown to be just, and the causal justification, which is what God does whenever he makes us righteous by Christ's faith and his blood and his grace. So anyway, that's basically the answer to that. We've been over these verses several times here. So we know that Abraham and Rahab in the example here, when it says they were justified by works, they were not made righteous before God by their works. They were shown to be righteous. So faith and works both show evidence of salvation in somebody's soul. So they, in that sense, they justify you, showing you to be righteous, not making you righteous, though. So anybody that's listening to that can go back to that section on justification and check out what I had to say back then. Let's go to James 5, 19 through 20. James 5, 19 through 20. James says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So does this verse teach that a person can be eternally saved by a brother converting him from the error of his way? Because it does say there that if he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. So it kind of sounds like you're going to be saved from eternal death if your brother converts you from the error of your way. And of course we realize, boy, that doesn't sound right, because that sounds like somebody's doing some work here to get you to turn from your evil ways, and then you're being saved from eternal death. So it kind of sounds like eternal salvation would be by works if that's the case. And obviously we know that can't be the case. The thing about this verse is, and this is kind of neat, the first word of the first verse tips us off that we're not talking about eternal salvation here. The first word is brethren. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." He's writing to brethren. He's not writing to lost sinners out there in the world somewhere, reprobates or something that are on their way to hell, if they would but just turn their wicked ways, they would get eternal life or something. No, he's writing to brethren. A brethren is just the plural of brother. And a brother, it says here, the word applied to, let me get my glasses on, the word applied to a male being to express his relationship to others, male or female, as the child of the same parent or parents. You say, well, what does this have to do with James being brethren with them? They're both sons of the same father, right? I'll get to that verse in just a second. Now, number three definition is a fellow member of a Christian society or of the Christian church as a whole, a fellow Christian, a co-religionist, generally, the brethren in New Testament, in the New Testament, members of the early Christian churches were called brethren. So by calling these men brethren, James is telling them that they have the same father as he. Matthew 6 and verse 9 in the Lord's Prayer, you remember how Jesus opened that up? He said, our Father, which art in heaven, right? So we have a common father. That's why we call each other brother and sister. Ephesians 1 and verse 2, Paul says that the God and Father, is that what he says? How does he say that? I know the verse, I can't think of it now. You know it too. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of a different verse. God our Father is all I wanted from that. So we know that these brethren here had already been regenerated because, remember, I think it was last week, or was it the week before? I think it was last week we looked at James 1:18, which showed us when he said there that of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Isn't that what it said, James 1 in verse 18, yep, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So these are the same people. James is writing this epistle, and he says that God begat us, or regenerated us, quickened us, made us born again, and that's why he calls them brethren, because if God begat us, well, then he's our father, right, spiritually speaking. So James is talking to people here that are children of God. These brethren already had faith in their Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show that to you. In James 1 and verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So here's people that are having their faith tried, and their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. James 2 and verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So here's people who are already believers in Jesus Christ. Which shows that they're born of God, right? James 1, or not James, but 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that what it says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So here we are talking about children of God. And they already had eternal life, obviously, if they're children of God. We know John 1:24, our favorite verse, where it says that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And Jesus said in John 6:47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So these people here have the faith of Jesus Christ, which shows that they have eternal life. And of course, my favorite verse, John 10:28, tells us that eternal life can't be lost, right? Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So I did all that, and I said all that to establish the fact that when James says here that if anyone converts a sinner from the error of his way, he saves a soul from death, well, we can't be talking about eternal death here, because these people, it has already been established, they have eternal life, which can never be lost. Furthermore, just another evidence, these brethren here were members of the church, and that's what the definition of brother told us there, members of the Christian church. If you look in James 2 and verse 2, he says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and then he goes on to say, don't have respect for the rich guy. You don't want to show favoritism, is what he's saying there. But the whole point that I wanted there is in verse 2, he says, if they come into your assembly, what is another thing that a church is called? An assembly. I was going to say what the Greek word is, like ecclesia or something like that, but where we get the word ecclesiastical from, meaning church. But yeah, so James is writing to a church here. a church that was kind of messed up, had some errors in it, a little bit of murder and adultery, and, you know, just little stuff like that kind of going on there, if you remember what he talked about in this epistle. And, you know, envy, strife, and eating each other up, and, you know, that kind of stuff. Things that happen in churches from time to time, but not the murder stuff. It usually doesn't happen. Yeah, if that happens, you know, somebody's probably going to jail, but anyway. So therefore, James is not telling these born-again believers in Jesus Christ who are members of his church, he's not telling them how to get eternal life by having one of their brethren correct them when they're in an error. Clearly not. So he must be talking about something else. So let's look at that word error there. He says, if any of you do err from the truth. Well, to err is the same as to error, and I will define both terms here. But to err, I think, is that how you pronounce that? E-R-R? Some people say err, but I don't think it's err. I think it's error. I think it's error too. To err is to ramble, roam, stray, wander. Why would I ask you how to pronounce a word? You're the one that calls Thomas Aquinas Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
Anyway. Okay. Yeah, right. Roof is right. Roof is wrong. So you have...
Yeah, me doing
that. Yeah, I think I've rubbed off on you. Anyway, okay. To err is to ramble, roam, stray, wander. To go astray. To stray from one's path or line of direction. Chiefly, it's figurative and now archaic. It's to fail, miss, also to err from a mark or proposed end, to miss, fail, or strike. So when you err, you're kind of going off in the wrong direction somewhere. Instead of staying on that straight and narrow, you're going to the right or to the left. Mm-hmm. Rambling, roaming, that kind of thing. To error, E-R-R-O-R, is the action of roaming or wandering. Hence, a devious or winding course, a roving winding. It's the action or state of erring, which is the word we just defined. It is the condition of erring in opinion or holding of mistaken notions or beliefs. An instance of this, a mistaken notion or belief, false beliefs collectively. So that is probably exactly what James is referring to here. Didn't he say err from the truth? Isn't that what he said there? If any of you do err, if any of you do, where do you say that? Oh, verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a multitude of death and hide, shall save a sinner from death, a soul from death, and hide a multitude of sins.
Right.
So, erring there, the definition fits quite well. If you're mistaken in a belief or a false notion or something like that, so this is what James is saying. You pick up some kind of a heresy and your brother converts you out of that, he's going to save your soul from death. We still need to find out what that means to be saved from death. But sometimes children of God do err from the truth in doctrine and in practice. And I'll just give you an example of that. In Galatians, which we've already talked about, this is a while back, but the Galatian church is pretty messed up. You know, they had taken on Phariseeism, works-based salvation, and you know, kind of like what most of Christianity has taken up these days in one form or another.
Bewitched,
that's exactly right. We're going to get to that verse. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So here are brethren, and we've already shown before, we've already seen, that the church in Galatia were children of God, and yet they had taken up another gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 1, the verse that you were just citing there. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul had done such a good job preaching the gospel to these people, it was as if Jesus Christ was crucified right in front of them before their very eyes. Mm-hmm. That's how clear the testimony was of the gospel. And they had rejected that gospel and taken up another gospel, which basically said, well, yeah, Jesus kind of did his part, and now you have to do yours. Mm-hmm. You have to complete the transaction. Mm-hmm. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty much Arminianism.
That's right.
But these people were children of God. Let me show you that. In Galatians 4, verse 6 and verse 28, he says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He didn't say because they are sons, referring to somebody else in another church, because ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts. These are born-again children of God here that had believed another gospel. Verse 28, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise."
Right.
Children of God. Now the way that leads into life, as we know, is straight and narrow. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 14. Now, a lot of times when you read this verse, or you read this word, and you see, you hear straight, what do you think of? You think of like a straight line, right?
Right.
Like the road to life is just a straight path, and there's no winds or turns in it or anything. And if you've ever been on the Christian walk, there are lots of winds and turns in it, right?
Yeah.
So it's not straight in that way. It's spelled the wrong way to be straight in that way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," and that's S-T-R-A-I-T, not A-I-G-H-T.
Mm-hmm.
Think of a straight jacket. So that's what the way is. It's very narrow and constricted. It may turn around, and you may have to pay attention, or you're going to fall off it into the ditch, but it's very tight and restrictive. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So the way of righteousness is a narrow path. There's not a whole lot of room for you just to be roaming around in there. God gives us liberty, and we do have liberty within that straight path. But doctrinally, it's pretty tight.
Mm-hmm.
You know, practice-wise, it's pretty tight.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's why a lot of people don't like to walk that road.
Mm-hmm.
But to err from that road, to go to the right or the left, is a dangerous proposition. In Proverbs 4, 24 through 27, let's look at the warning that Solomon has here. And this is what James is telling them, not to err from the way of righteousness. Proverbs 4, 24 through 27. He says, "Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet." So he's saying, think about where you're going. "Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So think about where you're going. Look around. Stick on that straight and narrow path. That's what Solomon's saying. You turn to the right or the left, you're going to fall in the ditch. And, you know, who wants to be stuck in the ditch? So to convert a person is to turn them around and get them going on the right direction again. Convert means to turn in position or direction, to turn a thing or oneself about, to give a different or specific direction. So it kind of fits the definition of convert. A lot of times when we think of convert, we think of, you know, going over from one religious faith to another, and that's what it does. It does mean that. But primarily it means to turn in direction. So James is talking about here erring or erroring, and which it means to go off, to ramble or roam or something, and he says you need converted. So you go off in the wrong direction, you need turned to go in the right direction. That's what James is saying that a brother needs to do to another brother. And even regenerate children of God sometimes err from the faith and they need to be converted. I'll give you an example of that. We just talked about this in the series that we did on the unconverted elect. You remember Peter? Peter was a child of God, and yet Peter needed to be converted. Matthew 16:16-17. It says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So this profession of faith that Peter gave here shows clearly that Peter was a child of God.
Right.
He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're told, we already read the verse in 1 John 5:1, that whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So Peter clearly is a child of God. God revealed it to him from heaven. He didn't learn it of his own studying or anything like that, from his own flesh and blood. But if you remember, a little bit later on there in Peter's life, Jesus tells him that he still needs to be converted. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So Peter needed to be converted. You say, how could Peter need to be converted? He was an apostle. Well, only just a few verses after he made that good confession of faith, he contradicted Jesus Christ, told him that he was wrong, and Jesus told him that he was possessed of the devil. So, you know, he may have needed to convert it from that. Just think about the life of Peter, though. Very impetuous, very, what's the other word I'm looking for? Impulsive, you know. In a lot of ways, it's commendable. I mean, when he sees Jesus walking on the water, the rest of those guys stayed in the boat. Peter went out and walked, right? But, you know, Peter at that lost faith at that point started to sink. Peter followed Jesus afar off whenever Jesus was taken by the authorities. It says he followed him afar off. Then he goes and he's hanging out with the wrong crowd there whenever Jesus is being tried or arraigned there, and he denies him three times and so on. So, I mean, he clearly needed to have his faith improved. He needed to be converted. So, what is the death that these saints could be saved from being converted from their errors? I mean, that's the real question. It says there that you'll save a soul from death. So what is that death? Well, James had already warned the brethren about the dangers of lust, that when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Mm-hmm. James 1 and verse 14 through 15. James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's how it happens. It starts off with a temptation. It starts off with you seeing some link that you probably think you shouldn't click on, or seeing some woman that you know you shouldn't look at, or whatever, seeing something that you're tempted to take when nobody's around, or something like that, whatever it may be. So you have the temptation, first of all, and you're drawn away by your lust, and then eventually you act on the lust, and lust conceives, and it brings forth sin. And then if it's not dealt with, brings forth death. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it happens here. And look what James says in the next verse, in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Mm-hmm. What did he say in the verse we're looking at? If any of you err from the truth, mm-hmm. if your brother converts you from the error of your way, you'll be saved from death. Mm-hmm. He just got done saying, here's how it works. You start off with temptation, lust, then sin, and then death. And he says, do not err. Mm-hmm. Don't be drawn away from the lust. He does say drawn away, doesn't he? When he is drawn away of his own lust, he's on the straight and narrow road, he's going along the way that he should, and then he's drawn away, he errs off the road. Right? He rambles, he roams, his eyes start wandering, whatever. Before you know it, lust conceives, brings forth sin, brings forth death. Mm-hmm. He might get put out of the church. That's a death to fellowship in the church. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, if your brother sees you being drawn away of your lust, and he grabs a hold of you and says, hey, rebukes you, brings you back, converts you, turns you back on the road, then you're not going to be heading on that path toward death, right? Sin hasn't conceived yet. It doesn't brought forth death.
Right. They'll save you from death.
Exactly.
Very good.
Exactly. Now, the death in James 5:20 can't be spiritual death or eternal death, because as was already shown, these brethren had eternal life.
That's right.
So, can't be spiritual death, can't be death in trespasses and sins, can't be eternal death in the lake of fire. We know that, because we've already proven that. So what is it? It leaves two possibilities then. It could be physical death, which sometimes does happen as a result of sin. And we know that. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, 1 through 10? I'm not going to read that text. We've been over it several times in this series. But, they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to the apostle about selling the whole price of the land and gave just part of the price. And they died for it, both of them. Physical death. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. We've just talked about this in this series on communion. Paul said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, because they had abused the Lord's Supper. They had not been discerning the Lord's body. So physical death had happened because of that. So that could be the death that James is talking about here, physical death, absolutely. Mm-hmm. It could also be a death to fellowship with God and with the church. Let's look at Luke 15 and verse 24. This is the prodigal son. Here. And if you remember what his father said about him, mm-hmm. he had wandered, roamed off, went off and spent all of his inheritance on riotous living. And when he finally came to his senses and realized that he's walling around eating pig slop, that he could be a servant in his father's house and it'd be a lot better than eating pig nastiness. He comes back, and his father sees him coming, and his father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. He was lost. Why was he lost? Well, he was drawn away of his lust.
Yeah.
He wandered off the road. He erred from the truth, mm-hmm. and then somebody converted him. And in that case, it was basically his own circumstances converted him, and he came to his senses, and he comes back to the faith, mm-hmm. if you will. He was dead to fellowship. He certainly wasn't physically dead,
no.
obviously. He wasn't spiritually dead. He wasn't in the lake of fire when he was off there, you know, fainting. He was still his father's son. You bet he was. So it was a death to fellowship. It wasn't a physical or a spiritual death. Romans 11 and verse 15, which we've also talked about in this series. By the time we get to the end of this series, pretty much every verse in the Bible I can say, well, we talked about this verse at one time or another. When you sit here and ramble on for an hour 57 times, that's probably about how many studies will be here. Spend 57 hours talking. More than likely, you're probably going to cover a lot of verses in the Bible. Where was I? Romans 11 and verse 15. Talking about Israel, the elect portion of Israel, who were unbelievers and had been broken out of the olive tree, which was the church. 11 verse 15, it says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So the casting away of them is the Jews, the elect unbelieving Jews. They're cast out of the church, out of the olive tree, which they had for 1,500 years. The world, or the Gentiles, that are reconciled, so that when the Jews got kicked out, the Gentiles got brought in. And then if the Jews would continue not in unbelief, they could be grafted back in, and the receiving of them would be, as it were, life from the dead. Yep. Death to fellowship. So both of these deaths can be avoided by converting from the error of one's way. And that's exactly what James is saying here. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, you save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. This is what you call temporal salvation. And we've covered temporal salvation lots of times in this study. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Let's look at that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. So the loving thing to do if you see a brother going in the wrong direction is to correct him.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the easy thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. Mm-hmm. Usually the right thing to do is the hard thing to do. And the wrong thing to do is the easy thing to do.
Right.
But if somebody really cares about you, they will correct you. And if you're a wise man, when you are corrected, you won't get mad at the person that corrected you. You'll thank the person that corrected you.
Mm-hmm.
1 Peter 4 and verse 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." Who knows what another word for charity is? Anybody?
Maddie knows.
Maddie? What's another word for charity?
No.
Anybody know?
What does charity mean again?
That's what we're asking.
Oh.
You know, Chris?
Love would be my guess.
Love, that's right.
Love.
Love. Yep. So when you see charity in the Bible, it's talking about love, a Christian sacrificial type love, the highest level of love that you could think of. And then like 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about charity suffereth long and beareth all things and believeth all things.
Mm-hmm.
That's just another way of saying love. So love or charity covers a multitude of sins. Let's look at Proverbs 10 and verse 12.
Did you read the verse, Pastor? I'm not sure I heard that.
Yeah, "And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins."
Thank you.
Yep. And I think this verse here in Proverbs is going to tell us that love does the same thing if it fits the verse that I'm thinking of. Let's see here, Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10:12, yep. "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins."
Mm.
I like what Jay Adams said, and I think I've said this before, but he said, "Only love truly covers, anything else is but a cover-up."
Mm.
And I thought that was pretty good. Love covers. Married people know all about that. You cover your spouse's transgressions, right? When they say something mean to you or whatever, then if you love them, you cover it up and you forget about it.
Mm-hmm.
Or you're supposed to, anyway.
Picked her up out of the gutter and loved her ever since.
Sorry. Yeah, everybody knows the truth about that. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." So, some transgression happens, your wife calls you a bad name. If you want to seek love, you cover the transgression. Or I'll just say your husband calls you a bad name. I'm not picking on that. So, he calls you a bad name, and you seek love, and you cover the transgression. But, what's the other side of that? He that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Go to some of your friends in the church and say, "Oh, my husband's such a jerk, he just called me a bad name." And what's that going to do? It's going to separate the two of you who should be friends, right? Mm-hmm. So, same thing with your brother and sister, your friends in school, or any relationship you have. Just go repeat that matter to somebody else when you've been offended, and it's going to make it a lot worse, and you're going to lose a friend. But if you cover it with love, you'll gain a friend, it'll be even a better friend. If a man truly loves his brother, he will rebuke him and correct him or convert him and not suffer sin upon him. Look at Leviticus 19 and verse 17. This is a good verse to memorize. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Now, most people think whenever you rebuke somebody, oh, you must hate that person if you rebuke them.
Right.
It's just the opposite. Right. If you rebuke them, it's because you love them, yeah. If you're doing it for the right reasons.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, you see the contrast there. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. So, if you don't rebuke them, you're actually hating them. And it's an act of hatred to not rebuke somebody who needs rebuked. Because after all, if the brother is roaming off, he's going off the road and he's going towards the ditch and lust is conceiving and it's bringing forth sin, before you know it, sin's going to bring forth death. And if you just let him go there, you obviously hate him.
Mm-hmm.
But if you love him, you'll rebuke him.
Is that true of parents with children then too?
It sure is.
Mm-hmm.
It sure is. I mean, that's a duty of parents to see your parents or see your children going off in the wrong direction and rebuke them, chasing them. I mean, we have the example of God himself for that in Hebrews chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 12.
For whom he loveth, he chasteneth.
That's right. Yep. If you want to be a good parent, you have to chasten your children. He says, "For whom," in verse 6, "for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son he receiveth." He doesn't scourge those who are not his sons, though.
Sure.
So if you don't scourge your children, if you don't discipline your children, you're treating them as if they're not your kids, they're somebody else's that you don't even care about.
Right.
So it's the loving thing to correct them, to give them spankings when they need it.
And you hate them if you don't.
Exactly. The verse in Proverbs, if I can find it for you, I think it's Proverbs 13, where it says that he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Yeah,
yes.
Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means at an early time, early in life. So you want to start nice and early. Basically, as soon as the child starts to be rebellious, and that usually starts before even the year number one of life, that's when he needs to be corrected with the rod or some other instrument of punishment. I know that sounds terrible, but anyway, that's what the Bible says. So if you love him, you will chasten him. If you hate him, you're going to let him turn into a little fool, and he's going to be chastened by the world for the rest of his life.
That's right.
He's going to be chastened one way or the other.
That's right.
So it's better that you as a loving parent do it than to let natural consequences happen and STDs and who knows whatever else chasten him, or police or judges or something.
Mm-hmm.
It's the glory of a godly man to pass over a transgression. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So, you know, a lot of times we get glory in revenge or seeing people get what they deserve, but it should be the glory of a good man to pass over a transgression, to let something go, and to not have to exact absolute justice of every little thing that happens to us. We can pass over an offense and show that we have true love. After all, isn't that how God showed his love? By passing over our transgressions? Now granted, he punished it in Jesus Christ, but still, he passed over a lot of our sin, or all of our sins. By lovingly converting a brother from the error, from his error, and helping him get turned around and going in the right direction again, one can save that brother from death of fellowship in the church, or even physical death, and hide and cover a multitude of sins. And that's exactly what James is saying here. It's our duty as brethren to restore a brother who's been overtaken in a fault, because we could end up doing the same thing that he did. Always want to remember that. Look in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So when you see a brother being overtaken, or that is overtaken, if you can restore that brother and cover that sin, that's the loving thing to do. Because, remember, you're made of the same dirt that he is, and you could do the same thing that he has done, and you would want the brother to do it to you. So you don't ever want to look down on some guy and say, "Oh, you know, yeah, I'm glad I'm not as other men are, unjust and, you know, whatever else," like that Pharisee said when he stood before the Lord there.
Right.
We don't want to be like that. All right, so does anybody have any questions? Let me just go back, read the verse one more time and summarize first, and then I have one more verse which won't take too long. James 5, 19 through 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or turn him back on the way of righteousness, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." So by converting the brother, you could save him from death of fellowship or physical death. Not obviously spiritual death. Okay, so let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. So we are already to 1 Peter. We're really winding it down here. We just have a few more books of the Bible to go, and maybe only 5 or 6 more studies in this series, and we will be done and off to the proverbial bigger and better things. I don't know if it's going to be bigger. I can't imagine getting into something bigger than a, you know, year and a half long study, but anyway, maybe better things. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. It says, "Who are kept..." I should probably get the context here. Let's start in verse 2. Why not? "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So you see the thing there in verse 5 when it says, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So whose faith does God keep us by unto salvation revealed at the last time? Is it by our faith? Or is it by God's faith? Because if it's by our faith, what happens if you don't have faith or you lose your faith? Do you lose your salvation? So whose faith is it that we're talking about here? The verse says, if you notice, we are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. Well, so I'm going to show you here that God's power by himself gives us salvation, and then we're going to see whose faith it is. So we know that Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. Jesus said that I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Right? We've read that verse lots of times, John 10, 28. No man is able to pluck them out of his hand because all power was given unto Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. And Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Mm-hmm. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so on. So he says, all power is given unto me. Well, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's by Christ's power that we don't slip out of his hand, that we're kept until the salvation at the end. Jesus will lose none of his elect that God gave him, but will raise him up at the last day. In other words, raising them up at the last day is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, which is what Peter's talking about here. It says there in John 6 and verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise them up again at the last day." Christ's power will raise us up at the last day. Christ's power will not let us out of his hand. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed at the last time. And we know that Psalm 37:28 tells us that God's saints are preserved forever. Psalm 37 and verse 28. You guys should be relishing this problem text study, because you're not going to get problem text for another month. You're only going to be gone for three Wednesdays. So you're going to have problem text withdrawal. So you better soak it up. Psalm 37:28. "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." So God's saints are preserved forever because of Christ's power. And I'm going to skip Psalm 79:11-13, but that's another verse that tells us that it's by God's power that we're saved. So since it's God's power that keeps us and preserves his elect until the end, it's therefore God's faith which gets that done. Right? It's not, I mean, if it's God's power that keeps us to the end, and somehow God's power is worked through our faith or something, well, either that means one of two things. One thing it could mean is that God makes you stay faithful to the end, like the Calvinist would say, but we know that's not, that doesn't always happen. Well, I'm going to give you an example of people whose faith was overthrown, and yet they were still God's elect. I mean, unconverted elect series, we talked about lots of examples of that. King Saul. King Solomon, Israel in the wilderness, rich young ruler. I mean, just name it. I could go on. So, you know, lots of people don't continue in faith to the end. So we know that it's not our faith. But anyway, God is faithful to confirm us unto the end, that we may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. Paul says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God will confirm you to the end, right? We're kept by faith, through the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, revealed at the last day. And then look at what this verse says. Verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. It's God's faith that we're kept through, by the power of God, unto salvation revealed at the last day. Faithful, because it says their God is faithful in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Faithful, when you're speaking of persons, their actions, etc., it is full of or characterized by faith, believing. It means, and then it says there, and it says sense 3, and if you go to sense 3, it says true to one's word or professed belief, abiding by a covenant or promise, steadfast. What does it say that God hath promised us? Eternal life, right? It says in Titus 1, and verse 2, I think it is, that God hath promised us eternal life. God, if he promises and covenants with us, and he's the one that's making the covenant, to give us eternal life, he is faithful to that promise to ensure that it happens. Mm-hmm. It's God's faith that we're kept through by the power of God unto salvation. That's my next point. God promised us eternal life. There you go. Sometimes you can tell when an outline is put together fairly logically, because the next thought that comes to mind, if that's the next thing in the outline, that works pretty well. Yes. Titus 1 and verse 2. I've listened to sermons before. I remember listening to the sermon that Pastor Boffy did, and I think I've listened to it several times, but I could just, as he was going along, and maybe I could just pick up on some of the words that he was using or whatever, but I was calling out the verses before he even got to them, because I just knew where he was going, and it was just laid out in such a way. All right, Titus 1 and verse 2. Here's the verse that I kind of quoted at. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So he's going to be faithful to his promise. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 25. 1 John 2 and verse 25. It says, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So he's faithful to his promise. God has promised that his salvation shall be forever. Remember, kept through the power of God by faith unto salvation to be revealed at the last day. God has promised an eternal salvation. He's going to keep us forever. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. It says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. I don't think that's the verse that I wanted.
It's a good verse, though.
It is a good verse, but I can't see how that has anything to do with what I'm talking about. Verse 6, pardon me, not verse 7, verse 6. I should have known verse 6 has blue highlighting on it, which means an election verse. Mm-hmm. Anyway, okay, verse 6. It says, lift up your eyes to the heaven and look upon the earth beneath, for the heaven shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now that's a good verse. I think that's even better than the first one we read. But yeah, look up to the heavens. Not that one verse may be better than the other, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. But anyway, oh, you crack me up. The heavens and the earth are going to vanish away. We're talking about the second coming here. The wicked are going to be destroyed, and God says, but my salvation shall be forever. The salvation of his elect will last forever, kept through faith by the power of God unto salvation revealed at the last day. God will perform the good work which he began in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Look in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it until the very end. He started the good work in you, which is the work of regeneration and saving your soul, and he will continue it and perform it until the end. God will faithfully preserve his elect in body, soul, and spirit until the end. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 through 24. This may be overkill, but it says, in the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter's telling us. Faithful, listen to this, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. That's exactly what Peter, let me get that verse in Peter. It's exactly what he's saying here. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Paul says here, God will preserve your whole body, soul, and spirit blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. By the power of God through faith, through God's faith, not through your faith. I'm thankful it's God's faith, because if it was my faith, I definitely wouldn't be going there, because I'm not always faithful. And if God didn't give you regeneration, and if he, by the power of God to give you the ability to believe, none of us would believe. God is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence and his glory. Look at Jude 1, 24 and 25. Jude 1, 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory. That's when he comes back in flaming fire, in glory. So he's going to keep us until the last day. God has made a reservation for his elect to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance, and he will faithfully keep that reservation. You can trust him. You can bank on it. When God makes a reservation, it's going to happen. 1 Peter 1, let me read the verse prior to the verse that we're looking at here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's made a reservation. He's faithful to keep it by his power and by his faith. God will be true to his word through faith and preserve us unto the end by his power. That's what Peter's saying here. Christ justified us by his blood, and therefore we shall be saved from wrath through him. Or, in other words, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you remember, we looked at this verse in Romans 5 and verse 9, this future aspect of salvation. It says there in Romans 5, 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified, we're already given eternal life, but we shall be saved on judgment day by Christ. So we are kept by God's power, through God's faith, unto salvation, which will be revealed at the last day. Now, this salvation is dependent on Christ justifying us, as we saw there. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You got to be justified by his blood first. So it's based on Christ's justification. And Christ's justification is by his blood, but it's also by his faith. Remember that in Galatians 2:16? We're justified by Christ's blood and by his faith. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, and being justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are kept by the power of God through faith, through Christ's faith, through God's faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. It can't be our faith, because we're not always faithful, but God is. Let me just show you a couple of verses here, and I'm almost done. There's a couple of verses here where it shows that if we're not faithful, God still is. In Romans 3, verses 3 through 4, says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what if some didn't believe? Will that make God's faith without effect? God forbid, Paul says. Even if somebody doesn't believe, God's faith still stands. God will keep us by his power through his faith unto salvation to the end. 2 Timothy 2:13. Good parallel text there with Romans 3:3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If God were to say, I'm going to save this person, if he were to promise to give eternal life to somebody and then end up losing them and they end up in hell, well, guess what? God has denied himself because he has said he's going to save them and he didn't save them. So for him to not be faithful, if we're not, would be for him to deny himself, and he can't do that. Even when the faith of God's children is overthrown, the Lord nevertheless still knows them that are his. Verse 18 and 19, 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here are some heretics have overthrown some people's faith. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, even though somebody's had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God's still faithful. He still knows them that are his. God even has elect children who are his enemies, and yet whom he will save nonetheless. Look at Romans 11 and verse 28 and 29. Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Mm-hmm. So these are some of those elect Jews who are enemies of the gospel, and yet it says because they're beloved according to election, God's gifts and calling are without repentance. God won't change his mind. He will keep them by his power through his faith unto salvation revealed at the last day. The faith that we live, as Paul said, we live by God's faith, by Christ's faith. Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is my last verse. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The fact that Paul was living, it was because of Christ's faith, not because of his faith. He lives by the faith of the Son of God. So let me go back one more time to 1 Peter and sum this up. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith, that is God's faith and Christ's faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Anybody have any questions on that one? All right, thank you for your time tonight.